As we continue in our series in 1 Peter, today looking at verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I remind you that this is indeed God's Word. It is faithful and it is true. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. For a few months now, we have been studying this letter that Peter wrote to the early church, a letter that he wrote to many churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. And really, the overarching theme of Peter's letter has been suffering. It has been how do believers, how do those who have been saved by Jesus Christ from their sins and from the penalty of their sins, how do we suffer in a way that honors God? Because you don't have to be a Christian for very long to know that becoming a Christian doesn't end your suffering. It doesn't make everything all better. Many of us suffer physically. Just because we still live in a fallen world. We suffer from natural disasters. We've seen just in this country alone, just an enormous number of natural disasters. And then beyond this country to areas like Japan and Haiti and the suffering that all of the people undergo, whether they call Jesus their Lord or not. So there's suffering that occurs in this fallen world. There's also suffering that occurs because, well, let's face it, there's sinners in your life. Every relationship you have is with a sinner. And that can be at times depressing to think about. But Peter speaks of this throughout this letter. He talks about the relationships that you're in and that those relationships, though they are beautiful at times and they bring great joy to you, there are other times that those relationships are devastating. And so he talks about, well, what if you're married to a disobedient husband? Not disobedient to you, disobedient to God. How do you live in a situation like that? What if you have a wife who is disobedient to God? How do you glorify God in that relationship? What if you live if you have a job and you're working for a person who is harsh and sinful in the ways that he interacts with you and with others? What if your very government is filled with sinners? Not that our government is filled with sinners. We have just wonderfully upstanding examples of morality and piety. But he says, you know, this is going to happen. How do you live? And he gives expression to that. And he talks about how we live and how we ought to humble ourselves and remind ourselves that you live your life quietly. You concern yourself with your living a holy life and living at peace with others. And today he goes into a specific kind of suffering. This isn't just suffering that happens because you live in a stinking fallen world. This isn't suffering that occurs because the people around you are still sinners. He is talking today specifically about suffering because you're a Christian. He is talking today specifically about how do you suffer under persecution. In Luke chapter 6, the verses that we used for our meditation this morning, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." He also says in Matthew 13, he tells a parable about a farmer who goes out and he sows seed, and some of that seed falls on a hardened path, and some of that seed falls in rocky soil, and some of that seed falls in thorny soil with weeds, but some of that seed falls in fertile soil. And as he's explaining this parable to his disciples, in verse 21 he says, actually beginning in verse 20, he says, "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Here's two passages, and you might not catch it, but there is, in these two passages, a shared, frightening word. When. Jesus does not say, if you are ever persecuted for my name. He says, when. When it happens, be prepared. If you truly believe the gospel, if you believe that it is the greatest news you have ever heard, if you believe the whole gospel, the truth that opposed to what many Americans would tell you, it's not a matter of my life is empty, fulfill me, but it's a matter of my life is an offense, save me. If you believe that all of mankind, including yourself, are an offense to God because of your wickedness, because of your sin, because of the things you do, you actually sin against a holy God and you deserve to be separated from Him forever. If you believe that God, in His mercy, sent His Son, His one unique Son, into the world to save you from your sin, to die in order to deliver you from your sin, to die to pay for your sin. He died under the weight of your sin. And God raised Him to life so that you would not just be delivered from the sins of your past or even delivered from a hell in your future, but delivered from sin's hold on you today so that you can actually live today for God. That God's love for you has poured out His Spirit so that you can actually live for Him. If you believe these things and you live your life like you actually believe these things, not everyone will consider you God's gift to humanity. Not everyone will think you are the most wonderful person in their life. In fact, some people will be offended that you actually think that they're sinners. Some people will be offended that you actually think that there's a right way to live that actually pleases God. And they will despise you for it. And Peter says, when it happens, don't be surprised. So the first "not this, but that" of this passage, the easiest way to remember it is not "egad," but "be glad." So you're not surprised by persecution, but you're able to rejoice. Now, I'm not saying you're rejoicing because you're suffering. And again, remember, this is a specific suffering that elicits joy out of you. Nobody, including Peter, nobody is suggesting that when you are physically suffering, when you have suffered some natural disaster or a break in a relationship, that you should leap for joy, that should cause you to be joyful. He's not saying that when sinners sin against you, you should be joyful. Because that's, well, for one thing, that's what sinners do. You know, bears bear, bees bee. Sinners sin. That's going to happen. What he's saying specifically is, when you suffer because you're a Christian, you are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And that kind of suffering actually can serve to remind you that you belong to God. Because that's why you're suffering. Because the world is counting you with Christ. Because this is how the world treated Jesus Himself. And so if the world, this fallen world, is counting you with Christ, it actually can work against Satan's plan and cause you greater joy because you realize, wow, the world recognizes that I belong to God. And you can remember, this is not my home. As Peter started his letter, you are aliens and strangers here. And so when we're persecuted, when we suffer specifically because we're Christians, Peter says, remember, this is not your home. But remember, you're not homeless. That you belong to Christ. That you belong to God because of what Christ has done. Now, although this passage is very specific about suffering because you're a Christian, we can glean from it attitudes in the midst of all suffering that are appropriate. Regardless of what is causing your suffering, verse 14 is true, even though Peter is admittedly speaking specifically about being insulted for Jesus' name. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted for Jesus' name, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're not blessed because you're suffering. You're blessed because the Spirit of God rests upon you. You are blessed in the midst of your suffering. It is a reminder that your circumstances have not altered God's love for you. How you feel in the moment has not changed how God feels about you right now. Again, remember Luke 6:22. It's not you're blessed because you're persecuted. He says, no, when you're blessed, when people persecute you, remember, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is the same Spirit that Jesus spoke of. Actually, Jesus, quoting Isaiah 61, spoke of in Luke. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That Spirit that was on Jesus is the very same Spirit that is on you. God's Spirit is on you, even in the midst of your suffering. And so we are not surprised But we can be glad, not glad because I'm suffering, but glad because I realize that in spite of my suffering, I belong to God. As Romans 8 says, I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things that are going to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus for me. We're not surprised, but we're glad. Peter goes on, though, to remind us, though, of something that he touched on in chapter 2 when he was talking about unjust masters. In chapter 2, he mentioned now, if you sin and you receive a beating for it from your master and you bear up under that beating, there's nothing to brag about there. Here, Peter, again, he takes time now to remind you that there is a type of suffering that you should seek to avoid. In fact, you should run from it as fast as you can. In fact, you should warn every person you ever cared an ounce about that they should flee from this suffering. The second, not this but that of this passage is not suffering as a Cretan, but suffering as a Christian. By Cretan, I just mean, you know, one of those sinners. And this is how Peter puts it. In verse 15 to 18, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Peter brings up something here that simply is not a very popular topic, either back then or today, this idea of God's judgment. And in fact, if you hold to the good news of the gospel, it's one of the main reasons you would be persecuted. The idea of God's judgment is not a popular idea. Peter says there is a suffering that you should avoid. It is suffering for your sin. You should seek to avoid that. If there is a way for you to not have to suffer for your sin, you should find that way, Peter says. He says, don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief. Two things that we would all say, yes, those are bad people, murderers and thieves. But then he adds evildoers, and we're careful enough that we can define evildoer as something that's still them out there and not us in here. But then he adds meddler. Don't suffer as a meddler. What is Peter trying to say? You know, under Roman law, murder and theft were capital offenses. You could be executed for both. But evildoer, what does that mean? Meddler? Don't suffer as a meddler? It's in us all. It's in each one of us. I mean, not even going to the passages where Jesus tells us, you know, coveting in your heart, that's theft. Hatred for someone, speaking ill of someone, that's murder. I mean, even if we just stay in this passage, it's hard to get around meddling. Peter says judgment is coming, that suffering for your sin is a fact. And he says either Jesus suffered for your sin once for all, or else you will suffer for your sin. He's not talking about suffering the consequences of your sin. All of us face that. When we sin, when we do silly, when we do foolish things, we suffer the consequences. Stuff happens because of choices we make. We can choose how we act. We can't choose the ramifications of it. Peter's not talking about just the natural consequences. He's talking about actually suffering for your sin. And the only choices are Jesus suffered for your sin or you will suffer for your sin. It's the point of the passage that he quotes. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And that's not a popular message. No one wants to hear that they are going to suffer for their sin if they do not receive Jesus' suffering for their sin. In fact, we don't like to even talk about it. We live our lives as though we are universalists. We live our lives as though we think everyone is going to make it to heaven one day. Because if we believed in our hearts, you're going to suffer forever if you don't turn to Jesus. What amount of uncomfortable conversation wouldn't be worth entering? How could we possibly claim to love anyone? Family, friends, co-workers, students, anyone? If we actually believe you will suffer for your sins forever if you don't receive Christ's suffering for your sins. What other conversation could possibly be more important than that? The gospel is great news. Which is strange because news is news. It's not command. The gospel isn't a great command. And here's Peter saying, what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel of God? Well, I don't know, Peter. How do you obey the news? I mean, it just seems like it's news. Sure, it's great news, but it's news, isn't it? How do you obey the news? You live as though you believe it's true. You live like you believe that it is the greatest news that has ever been pronounced about you. My son is a sinner. He's not in here, so I can tell you that. But you know what? I love him. And if my son and I were walking down the street and there was someone in the middle of the street and a bus was coming bearing down on them, and I looked at that person in the street and I said to my son, Jacob, save him! And he ran into the street and he shoved him out of the way at the last minute and the bus ran over my son and killed him. How offensive would it be for that person to pick themselves up, angry over their scuffed knees, and say, I didn't need that. I was fine. And that was a little... Sure, I might have gotten myself into a tight spot, but I would have been fine. But it's worse than that, isn't it? Because we're not just some innocent bystander in the road. We paved the road, and I'm driving my own bus as I bear down on myself standing in the middle of the road. It's not that I'm an innocent bystander to the death that's coming. I have made that death for myself by my sin. And God the Father says to His Son, save him! And He bears the weight of my sin as He shoves me out of the way. And this is accomplished fact. This is truth. This is news of what has happened. It is great news. How do I live my life in obedience to good news? I live my life like it's true. I live my life like I've been saved. I've been rescued. I don't just look for fulfillment. I've been rescued from my sin. It changes me. I want to do something to honor the one who has saved me. Christ came into this world to save sinners. And so through Christ, as Paul says, you are more than conquerors. We have the victory. And so what then, if you are more than conquerors, what does Peter mean then when he says to suffer as a Christian? If we're more than conquerors, Peter, shouldn't the suffering be over? We're above it all now. We've been saved from all of that. And Peter says, you're to suffer as a Christian. Suffer under that name. Do you know that this is only the third time that that name is used in the Bible? In fact, this is the last time. Only three times is the word Christian used in the Bible. And the first two imply a derogatory word. The first time it's mentioned is in Acts 11. And we're just told in passing that in Antioch, it was the first place where they were called Christians. And it implies that they were called Christians by outsiders. It wasn't intended to be a compliment. And then later in Acts, at the end, Paul is standing before King Herod Agrippa, and he preaches the gospel to him in chains, and he calls King Herod to repent. And Herod is just sort of flabbergasted, and he says, in such a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? That's the second time, two times, and now here the third time. Suffer as a Christian. I mean, if judgment to the world is an unpopular message, suffering as a Christian is at least as unpopular in the United States. I remember as a marketing major that, you know, I always took these classes that taught you about brand name and brand recognition. And there's always this fine line between getting your brand name accepted by the masses and then saturating the market so much with your name that your name becomes just this generic, it really doesn't mean anything. Let me give you some examples of these and you'll understand what I'm saying. Kleenex. Kleenex is a brand. That's why on television they're always talking about tissue. No one calls it tissue. When's the last time you asked someone if they had some facial tissue? No, you say, do you have a Kleenex? The proper answer would be, no, I have some Walmart generic facial tissue, though. No, we just call it, it's all Kleenex. It's become generic. They got the market and then lost it because their name became generic. Chapstick, thermos, aspirin, zipper, escalator. All of these things were once brand names. Zipper, can you imagine? I mean, I don't even know what we would call it now. Excuse me, the fastening device on the lower extremities of your pants seems to be in a downward position. That would be hard. And by then, everyone would be laughing. Today, there are so many Christian things. It's bizarre. There's Christian rock and Christian country and Christian rap, which makes way for Christian radio. There's Christian fiction and Christian romance and Christian books, which have now made room for Christian bookstores. There are Christian clothes and Christian schools and Christian colleges and Christian universities now. And we apparently live in a Christian nation. And the word is used over and over and over, and it describes anything and everything that has an ounce of morality in it. And we have made the idea of being a Christian a generic term that means nothing. And so it doesn't make sense to us to even hear a phrase, suffer for that name. Because when Peter wrote it, it was still a derogatory thought. To be called a Christian was no badge of honor. You were sort of the white trash of philosophy. And now we try to get Christian to be the recognized philosophical value. And there's nothing wrong with having an understanding of your faith and realizing that knowing God is the only logical way to live anyway, because God made it all, and so it makes sense to know what you believe and why you believe it. But we don't understand what it means to suffer as a Christian, because everything in our lives has been called Christian now. Peter says that if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. And I don't know how we steal that name back. I don't know how you ungenericize a name. I mean, maybe we need to go back to what the original followers of Jesus called themselves and say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, or I am a follower of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When you are suffering, and I know that a lot of you are suffering, and some of it's either through physical loss and some of it's through broken relationships, and maybe you are suffering specifically for what Peter is saying here. You're suffering where you work or where you with your friends because they know that you're a Christian. Some of you are suffering more than people twice your age have ever suffered. But the last, not this, but that of suffering is that remember that you are not a forsaken creature, but you have a faithful Creator. Peter says, entrust your soul. Commit your soul to your faithful Creator. This is the only place in the New Testament that God is referred to as Creator. That Peter uses that as his name. He is your faithful Creator. God is the overseer and carer of your soul. He is faithful. Even when circumstances scream to you that God is faithless, that God has forgotten, that God doesn't care, Peter says, no, entrust your soul to Him. Why does Peter say this? Is this just an empty kind of pithy thing to say? No, you can trust Him even when you can't trust Him. No, Peter knows that you can trust God, because Peter knows your Savior. I mean, he doesn't just know about your Savior. He knows personally Jesus Christ. He was there when Jesus Christ suffered for you. And in fact, Jesus Himself, the same day, the same afternoon that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That same exact afternoon, not a few short hours later, cried out, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Into Your hands I entrust My spirit. When the circumstances in your Savior's own life would cause Him to say, God, You have forsaken Me, He entrusted His soul to His Father. In the darkest hour of His forsakenness, He simply trusted himself to his Father. And so, you who would call yourselves Christian can know that if your Savior trusted himself to his Father in the darkest hour of his life, you can trust yourself. You can entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. No matter what in his creation is screaming at you at the time, no matter what your circumstance is saying, no matter what struggle, what suffering, what true, real, genuine, physical, relational, psychological, painful, actual suffering you are going through, you know that one thing is true. God has not forsaken you. And you who do not know God, you who have not acknowledged your sin and your offense to a holy God, know that no amount of suffering that you experience here is going to matter. Nothing you do is going to matter. Nothing that happens to you is going to matter if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, if you have not repented and believed the great news of the gospel. But if you have, then know that no matter what else happens, nothing else matters. If you have repented, if you have believed, nothing you do, nothing that happens to you, nothing that's done to you will have any impact on the love that God has for you, will change in any way that you are cared for by a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you more for your love for us in Jesus Christ. For that amazing promise that you take no delight in the death of anyone. That your slowness in bringing judgment is not slowness as we consider it, but it's because you are patient. Lord Jesus, you have been forsaken by your Father for our sins, so that we will never be. So that we can know for certainty, even when we are faithless. Not just when we are little of faith or weak of faith, but when we are faithless. Our faith has been dried up as in the heat of summer. You remain faithful. Because you cannot disown yourself. And your Spirit you have poured out onto us. Help us to entrust our souls to you, our faithful Creator. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.